As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 23. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. If you're here this morning, it is on the screen behind me. I say as I check to make sure I'm not lying to you. If you're joining us by the live stream, then you can find it all over. If you don't have a Bible, we have some on the sideboard in the back right there. Take it. If you're on the live stream and you're not here to take one and you don't have one, reach out to us. Let us know, and we will make sure you get one that you can explore this, the depth of the Father's love for us. As you turn to Acts 23, I want to bring to mind your mind for a moment a movie, Groundhog Day. Some of you are laughing, which means you've seen it. You know, in the movie, Bill Murray plays a cynical weatherman who's assigned yet again to cover Groundhog Day, Punxsutawney Phil, and he's not happy about it. He goes through it, mumbles and grumbles his way through it, gets caught there in Punxsutawney, Philadelphia, Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, overnight by a snowstorm, wakes up the next morning to realize it's Groundhog Day again. He finds himself reliving the same day over and over and over again. It's the same events, the same people, the same cars turning, you know, outside his window of his hotel every morning. It's the same song he wakes up to, "I Got You, Babe." You know, I raise this because Paul might have felt the same way as Bill Murray's character in the movie. Last week we saw as Paul arrived in Jerusalem, and he gets there and he meets with James and the elders, and then he goes through the seven-day ritual of purification. And there on the seventh day we saw as he goes to the temple to finish that ritual purification, how a riot breaks out, and he has to be rescued from the mob by the Roman soldiers, literally carried out. How then he has the chance to speak to the crowd, and they listen to him, for a little bit at least. And then a second riot breaks out, and once again he has to be rescued by the Roman soldiers and taken away for his safety. Here this morning, we're going to hear how he spends the night in Roman custody, and then the next day, he's in the middle of a riot and has to be rescued by the Roman soldiers. And now we start getting his own personal little Groundhog Day. But just like the movie, where there's a message that we're supposed to see behind the endless repetition of the day, there's a reason for this repetition as well in the life of Paul. And that's what we need to see this morning. Why? What is God teaching Paul and us through this repetition in his life? So turn with me to Acts 23. We're actually going to begin with verse 30 of chapter 22. Set the stage, and we're going to read through the first 11 verses of chapter 23. Hear now the word of God. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, the tribune unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Then the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him in the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." Now, When Paul had perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word because it is your word, not ours. It is your revelation of who you are, not our justification for making you in our own image, as we would have you to be. In this time, take your word. By your power, use it within us to challenge us, to confront us with who we are, with our sin, with our weakness, and to build us up to know you, to know your grace and mercy, your justice and holiness, that we may proclaim Jesus Christ. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I've already mentioned one movie for you. Let me mention another one. Miracle on 34th Street. That classic Christmas movie. It opens on Thanksgiving Day, that morning as the Macy's parade is getting ready to begin. And there at the opening, the man who had been hired to play Santa Claus is found drunk. Drunk on the float by an elderly man with a white beard. And he points it out to Doris Walker, who's the cynical Macy's exec that's in charge of the parade. And she's frantic, trying to figure out how she's going to replace Santa Claus at the last moment in this, the largest thing that goes on. And she looks to the man who'd come to her, realizes he looks like Santa Claus, and asks him if he would step in, persuades him to, and then everybody loves him. The best Santa ever in the parade. So she hires him to play Santa in their store, in the main store there. Over time, then, she learns that his name is Kris Kringle and that he actually claims to be Santa. Her skepticism is tested and tried by the improbable things that go on around him. And her 6-year-old daughter, Susan, raised by Doris to be a realist, her word for her skepticism, her cynicism about life, comes to believe in Kris Kringle. At least she does until the party Christmas morning, when the present that she had asked Kris for wasn't there. And then she looks at him and tells him, "You couldn't get it because you're not Santa. You're just a nice old man with whiskers, like my mother said, and I shouldn't have believed you." But through the course of the movie, Doris was challenged, and so she responds to Susan, "I was wrong when I told you that. You must believe in Mr. Kringle and keep right on doing it. You must have faith in him." You know how it ends? It's a feel-good movie. So it ends with Susan getting that present after all, believing in Kris Kringle and even Doris being challenged to consider believing in her faith in him. Those words to Susan, "You must believe and keep right on doing it." Doris is telling her daughter, "You've been doing it. You must continue to do it." That's the heart of the message of the movie. It's the heart of the message that Jesus gives to the Apostle Paul that day. The message he gives to us this day. It's explicit. Right there in verse 11, "That night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified, as you've been doing it, so you must testify.'" Keep right on doing it. Keep right on doing what? Testifying. This is what Paul has been called to. This is what the church has been called to. It's what's behind the whole journey to Jerusalem. We've been seeing it, hearing it week after week. Going back to chapter 20 where he's talking to the Ephesian elders and he tells them of the journey and says that, you know, it's all about testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. He reminds them there in Caesarea, chapter 21, that it's for the name of the Lord Jesus. It goes all the way back to chapter 1 of the book of Acts, where Jesus himself tells his disciples, tells the apostles, "You will be my witnesses." That call to the church, the foundation upon which we are built, for which we are built. So, as you have testified to me, so you must. So, in order to understand how we must testify, we have to look at how Paul had been testifying. How are we seen? What are we shown about his testimony here in Jerusalem? What we're shown is that his testimony is faithful, it's focused, and it's fortified. It's faithful. Look, the next day dawns after the two riots, and the tribune still is confused. The Roman official in charge, he still has no idea what caused them, except this guy is in the middle of it all. And so he calls the council, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the elders of Israel, and he calls them together to find out what's going on. And he puts Paul right in the middle of them. And Paul, we're told, looks intently at them. He looks them right in the eye and he jumps right on in. "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." I have lived my life. There's a single word behind that phrase. Paul uses it only one other time in the New Testament. It's in Philippians chapter 1, where he writes to the Philippians, "Let your manner of life," there's the word, "your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ." He's saying his conduct, the way you lead, the way he's led his life, you know, in this context, you know, the context is the speech. He's continuing it from the day before there in the temple. You know, it's the way he's lived in response to God and his call leaves him with a good conscience without shame or guilt or regret. He's conducted his life before God, he says, and in obedience to him. He's faithfully served him. He's like the soldier standing before a review board who asked about his actions, says, "I followed my orders. I did what I was told, exactly as I was told." And it's this that the high priest takes issue with, has him struck on the mouth by those who are standing close to him. It was that claim of Paul's that what he'd been doing, what the high priest didn't like, was actually Paul following God. And he didn't like that because if Paul is following God, that means the high priest was not. Paul responds to being struck with, not with a curse, but with the promise of God's judgment for breaking his law. And then when it's pointed out that this one that he just declared God's judgment on was the high priest, Paul responds there in verse 5, and people argue over how to take this. Some say this is Paul admitting that, oops, he messed up. That he got angry and responded in his anger, and he shouldn't have. And it's others who say, well, no, that's not it. Paul's being sarcastic. He's telling them, oh, well, I didn't know he was the high priest. I didn't see anybody acting like a high priest here. I don't buy either of those. Because there's a reason why Paul responds that way and responds this way in verse 5. The point of all of this, the reason why we're given this back and forth isn't just to, you know, go, well, this is a strange little thing. It's a contrast. It's a contrast between Paul, who is accused of breaking the law, and the high priest, who is actually breaking the law of God. It's this, as Paul is accused of being unfaithful to the law, and his accuser who breaks it, in the midst of accusing him, and Paul, who, in spite of that, maintains the law and returns his oath. The law says this. I'm abiding by it. It's his faithfulness versus the high priest's unfaithfulness. Now, Paul's faithfulness is not sinlessness. This doesn't mean that everything Paul did was perfect. He was a human being. He admits, he calls himself, you know, writing to Timothy later on in his life, he calls himself the chief of sinners. Paul knows he's not perfect. He's not sinless. His faithfulness is submission. It's answering the call wherever it leads. And the church shares that same call, the same call of Paul to be witnesses, to testify to Jesus Christ. And our duty, like Paul, is not success, but submission. It's not our happiness, our comfort, or our fulfillment. It's our obedience. God is not looking for the next Hall of Famer, the next stud Christian who can bring all these people in for Him, the next successful business person who can take the church and run it so well and efficiently that it just keeps expanding. He's looking for those who will live their lives before Him, for Him, as He leads them. This means the question of our life is not, do I have all of the answers to all the questions I might be asked? It's not, do I know what to say? It's not, have I been successful enough? Or for us as a church, you know, do we have the right programs, or what's wrong with us that we're not growing and we're not as big as East Auburn or the Vineyard? The question for us is, have I been faithful to Him in what He calls me to? Am I active in following Him and not passive in waiting for that right time, which usually is about the same time as that tomorrow when the diet starts? Am I testifying to Him by how I live, by what I say, regardless of the cost of the benefit to me or the success of it? Am I faithful? Not am I successful? But Paul's testimony isn't just faithful, it's focused. It moves on then. You know, there, you know, he moves on from this interchange about being struck. And he sees, you know, that the council is the elders. It's the chief priest, the elders. And he knows there's the two parties there. And he cries out to them, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. Now again, just like Paul's response to the high priest strike, you know, having him struck, commentators differ. People read this and go different ways with this. And you know, and many of them look at this and go, okay, this is Paul cynically trying to divide the council and disrupt them by setting them, you know, against each other, raising a, you know, an old issue that they haven't worked out and hoping that in the midst of it all they forget about him. It's not what's going on. Paul here is moving the focus from the specific charges to the fundamental issue that's at stake. He's doing what Greco-Roman rhetoric expected him to do. In a defense speech, the defendant was supposed to define the main question at stake. And that's what Paul is doing. He says, that this isn't about me and the law. This is about the hope and the resurrection. This summary of this main question of what's at the heart of all of this is the same way. We're going to see him use that same summary through the rest of the book. We're going to find it again in chapter 24, and chapter 26, and chapter 28. And this phrase is what's called a hendiadys, a figure of speech where one single concept is conveyed by two different words. You may have never have heard the word hendiadys before, but you've used it. I mean, after all, it's nice in the middle of a Maine winter to go home and be nice and warm. You're not talking about two different sensations you have. It's one sensation. You're nicely warm. You're comfortably warm, but you're using the two words. Shakespeare famously did it when he talked about the sound and the fury. He's not talking about two phenomenons going on. Oh, well, there's a sound and there's a fury. It's one. It's one thing. And that's what Paul is doing, the hope in the resurrection. The hope is the resurrection of the dead. And that's what's at stake here. That's the heart of it all. The promise of God to his people of resurrection, of life, life in him. That's what the Pharisees are defending, that the hope of Israel promised by God, that God can and does speak and act in this world through his appointed agents. That's the angels and the spirits referred to in 8 and 9. That he acts through them to bring about that hope, the hope he has offered to accomplish his promise of resurrection, of life. The Pharisees here aren't defending the gospel in all of its fullness. That Jesus Christ is the hope promised. That he was resurrected there in Jerusalem 25, 30 years earlier. Leaving an empty tomb as the first fruits of those. But they're willing to allow for the possibility that God had spoken to Paul. Had called him as he had explained. Because the law points to a hope, to that hope. In fact, the Mishnah, which is a collection of rabbinic teachings written 150, 200 years after this time, but written to record the oral traditions of the teaching of the rabbis of this time, specifically records, he that says that there is no resurrection of the dead prescribed in the law has no share in the life to come. The Pharisees knew the hope and the resurrection were central to it all. They knew it was fundamental to what the law pointed to. And that's what Paul declares is the fundamental issue at stake here. That God had promised hope, had promised life to his people. But before he can get to the hope fulfilled, that the hope is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, everything goes to pot. He's in the midst of that nether riot. He's back into that Groundhog Day. His personal Groundhog Day is, once again, the tribune has to send the Roman soldiers down to remove him by force to keep him safe. But even in the midst of all of that, Paul is focused on the one thing that he's always been focused on. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the hope of the resurrection in him. That's not just Paul's focus as an apostle. It's the focus of the church that God built. What does it mean to be focused like this? We're given a great illustration of this in Helen Roosevelt. Helen Roosevelt was an English doctor mid-20th century, mid to late 20th century, in the 50s, she went to what at the time was known as the Belgian Congo, what's now the Zaire. She went as a medical missionary, building hospitals, caring for people. In 1964, she was captured by rebels in the midst of their civil war that was going on there. She spent 5 months being beaten and raped by the rebels. 2 years after being released, she returned to the Belgian Congo. She returned because she was focused on the gospel. She would write later on, you know, answering the question she was often asked of why she would return, she wrote, "I want people to be passionately in love with Jesus so that nothing else counts. The world thinks I'm foolish for going there, but if God sent me to Africa with my family, He's going to look after us. If I get AIDS, it's because He wants me to witness to others who've got it. How's that for success? I'm a fanatic. Nothing counts except knowing your sins have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. We only have this short life to let others know the same truth." Why does she go back to the place where she spent 5 months being beaten and raped? It's for the gospel. Because there's nothing else that matters. Only one thing. Are you focused on the hope in the resurrection? Is everything you do for the gospel like this? Not just at church, but at work and at home, at school and at play. I'm not talking about every conversation being the Roman road or the four spiritual laws or you know, you need to come to church with me on Sunday. I'm talking about everything in life focused on Him, every decision made for Him, every word spoken to proclaim Him, every cost paid for the privilege of making His glory and grace visible in this world. Our testimony to Jesus Christ, the testimony that we must have, is faithful, is focused, and it's fortified. Now, the easy excuse that we give for not doing this is that, well, this is the Apostle Paul. I'm not the Apostle Paul. I'm not even an apostle. But through it all, through all of this, it's not Paul that's doing this. It's God who is fortifying him, who's strengthening him, who's encouraging him. Literally, encouraging. Giving courage. There, verse 11, Jesus stands next to him that night and says, "Take courage. Take courage." The second half of the book of Acts is not the story of the church that Paul built. It's the story of the church that God built. Paul knows it. Every step of the way, Paul knows it was God that was at work. He told James and the elders of the church in Jerusalem that when he arrived there. Back chapter 21, verse 19, we're told after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Paul knew it wasn't him. As he begins to face the imprisonment and the affliction that God had reminded him of at every city along the way of the journey to Jerusalem, God comes, stands next to him in the person of Jesus Christ, and continues to fortify him, to encourage him, to strengthen him. Now, I had a friend who preached on this passage a while back, and he focused on our fears. On the fear that runs throughout it. And you know, he identified, because he's a preacher, you know, there are three fears. Fears of physical harm, fear of not knowing the right words, and fear of not fulfilling your purpose. And I found it interesting, because the reality is, we're all afraid. As we go through life, as we hear what we must do, we have fears. Paul, somewhere in there, you know, three riots in 2 days, where he's beaten each time, stretched out to be flogged. You know, somewhere in there, I'm guessing he got afraid. We're not told anywhere that he wasn't afraid at some point. In fact, if he wasn't afraid, it doesn't make much sense that God comes and tells him, take courage. Take courage. You know? It's not just us who gets afraid. But it's not just Paul that God tells to take courage. Yeah. Here is our strength. The power to answer the call, to testify. It's not in us any more than it was in Paul. It's not our wisdom, our knowledge, our skill, or anything else. It's Jesus Christ. Now, in our weakness, we struggle. But He provides. He gives strength. He gives courage. He gives power. As Paul will share with the church in Corinth, that through all of these things that Paul learned in his weakness, God spoke to him and told him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And that's the same promise to us, that in our weakness, as we do what we must, his power is made perfect. He stands and cries out to us, take courage. Now, as a child, it comes naturally to us. When we're afraid, when we don't know what to do, when the world seems to be falling apart and we're hurting, we run to our parents. We run to them. When we're little, we ask them to pick us up, carry us through it. We hide our faces in their shoulders. We cry on them. We let them step in and handle what we cannot, what we have no idea how to do or don't think we have the strength to do. And we can't quite do the same with God, though. It's hard to crawl into His lap and feel the pressure of His arms folding us tight. When we don't know what to say or do, He's not there. We can't just look over to Him and let Him step in front of us and speak instead. Well, we cower behind. When we know what we should do, but we know it's not going to be popular, that it's going to isolate us, that it's going to cost us, we're not able to look over and see Him standing there next to us smiling to let us know that He will be with us through it all. But actually, we can. He is here with us. In His Word, He speaks to us again and again of His love and His grace that will never leave us because He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to know that we will never be forsaken by Him, never abandoned by Him. In prayer, He hears the cries of our hearts. He hears our tears and He responds, not in words, but in peace, in guidance, in action in the world, in knowing the knowledge that He calls us to come and to cry in His presence. In each other, He folds us in His arms. As we hug each other, as He sits with us in our grief, He shows up at our doors with food when we, making a meal is beyond us. He makes us laugh at a joke. He makes clear that we are not alone, that He is with us. In His sacraments, in baptism, in the table before us here, the Lord's Supper, He strengthens us in our hope as He applies the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all of its benefits to us by His Spirit. I can't tell you how many things I've been told I must do in my life. I grew up with a mother. I grew up with an older brother and an older sister, so even if Mom wasn't around, there was still somebody there to tell me what I must do. When I escaped from that, I escaped to the Air Force, where that's the only way they know how to operate, is by telling you what you must do.
Now I have Linda here at church. I have Sadie at the dojo. I have Beth just everywhere. You know, sometimes it feels like my life is nothing but being told what I must do. And it can get old sometimes, right? We all get tired of being told, you must do this. We feel bullied, we feel controlled, we feel used. We're just tired of it all. This morning, Jesus is telling us something that we must do. We must testify to Him, to the facts of Him. We must be faithful, focused, and fortified by Him as we witness to Him. But it's not something we must do to avoid trouble. It's not something we must do if we know what's good for us. It's not something we must do in order to earn acceptance or even love. It's something we must do because it's who we are in Christ. It's what we were made for. It's what He pours His grace out upon us to accomplish in us and through us as the church that God has built. So we must. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we hear Your call. This command that we must testify to You. We admit this is beyond us. We admit we don't so often. We admit that we can't. And so we come for what we've heard. That to be faithful and focused, we need You. We need You to stand beside us and tell us, take courage. And we're here because You have done just that. In Jesus Christ, You have come down and stood beside us, taken on all for us, to tell us, take courage. Your grace is sufficient. Your power is made perfect in weakness. And so we boast in our weakness that we might lift high the name of Jesus. We come in His name. Amen.